Looking in the book of Isaiah, chapter 37. Yep. Isaiah chapter 37. And we will be looking at verses 14 through 20 in Isaiah chapter 37. So Isaiah chapter 37, verses 14 through 20. I will read these verses, and then we will begin with a word of prayer. All right, so Isaiah chapter 37 and verse 14, it says, "And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their countries, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only." Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come now before you, and we just thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his shed blood, and that we can come before you with our requests and our praises, Lord. And Father, I pray you'll be with me now as I present your word, and I pray that your message and your word would be delivered and that you will be honored, and we pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So, here today in Isaiah chapter 37, we see one of Hezekiah. He was a king in the southern kingdom. We see one of his prayers. Hezekiah has two recorded prayers in Scripture. Here in Isaiah chapter 37, and then in Isaiah 38 and 39, Isaiah records another of Hezekiah's prayers. This prayer in particular is recorded twice in Scripture. Isaiah records it first. Isaiah was firsthand with Hezekiah, and so Isaiah records it first here, and then Jeremiah records the exact same. He copies it as he's writing 2 Kings and discussing the kings of the southern kingdom. And so this prayer is recorded twice, and anytime something's recorded twice, it gives an emphasis. As we see the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's four different authors' perspective on the Gospel of the same topic. And so we're going to look at Hezekiah's prayer. Now, I've been studying through the book of Isaiah, so that's why I'm going to teach from the context and perspective of Isaiah. As well, Isaiah, he was there firsthand in comparison to 2 Kings and Jeremiah. So Hezekiah's prayer, it's a prayer for deliverance from the powerful nation of Assyria. The king of Assyria here, he sends a skillfully evil messenger to deliver a message of fear and intimidation to Hezekiah and the people of Judah. So this morning, we're going to look at this prayer, and we're going to look at it within its context. We're going to see a biblical history of God's judgment on his people and his land. We're going to see this extreme example of an evil man threatening God's people and God's land. We are going to see the evil tactics that he uses. And we're going to see Hezekiah's response. And his response was in prayer, running to the Lord in prayer. We're going to look at the content and structure and the doctrine of his prayer with the emphasis that understanding prayer, this is our opportunity to come before the Lord God, our Creator. And it's a wonderful opportunity that we have. And I think as we examine the prayers of different individuals in Scripture, we see the doctrine that they're relying on and showing their faith then as they approach the Lord God Almighty in their prayer. And so we're going to examine some of these things and We'll learn a bit of history. We'll learn some doctrine and some practical truths on our prayer life as we go through this passage. Now, briefly, a brief context of the book of Isaiah. And any time for anybody that gets to fill in for pastor, pastor has the privilege of preaching through a book week by week, so he can take all the time on the context that he wants. He'd take 2-3 weeks if he'd like. For those who get to fill in, you got 45 minutes to lay the groundwork and build thereon. And so I have been preaching through the book of Isaiah. But the other thing about the context, putting forth a good context, it's almost as an advertisement to give each of you the groundwork to be able to go into a book and understanding the key concepts to study it for yourselves. And so the book of Isaiah is written by the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah's name means Jehovah saves, and that's the theme of the book, and it's a wonderful theme. Isaiah is a great book. The Old Testament, as you're studying the Old Testament, it can be intimidating. It's comprehensive. It's bigger. There's a lot of history. Isaiah is a nice book that's right in the middle, or middle to the end, but it forces you to understand what happened before Isaiah in the northern and southern kingdoms, and it's looking forward with prophecy and judgment to eschatological things and things in the New Testament. So it is a good book to start with, as if you plan to study the Old Testament thoroughly. So Isaiah, he's a prophet, he's a man of God, he's the mouthpiece of God. And God used him to speak to Israel and Judah. All right, so his audience is Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And he's warning them of the upcoming captivities and the judgment that God is going to have on them. Now, the overall majority of the people of those lands were in sin and wicked. However, God promised a remnant in Isaiah, and I'll discuss that and furthermore, but that is his audience who he is speaking to. Now, when is this occurring? We have the divided kingdoms. You had Saul, David, and Solomon, and after Solomon's 40 years of peaceful reign, Solomon falls into sin, and the Lord splits up the kingdoms, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom. And the northern and southern kingdoms, they have they're on again and off again. Good kings, bad kings, bad kings, good kings. They're in sin, they're out of sin, over and over. But the northern kingdom primarily was in sin constantly and had one or two good kings. The southern king was a little warmer than that regarding their kings. And the king we'll discuss today, Hezekiah, was one of the very good kings in the southern kingdom. Now, ultimately, both these kingdoms, God is going to judge them. This is God's people. We need to keep this in mind. This is God's people. He has a plan for his people. And he wants them in a certain location. He wants them in Canaan, the promised land of Israel and Judah. And ultimately, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be born in this land from this people. However, God is going to use Assyria. He's going to use Babylon as his rod of judgment to judge them. They've been in sin for so long and rejecting the Lord in idolatry. And so Isaiah, he's writing during this time to this people. Now Isaiah, he covers the reign of four southern kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and sees the end of Hezekiah's life. And so he's also a prophet during the fall of the northern kingdom. So I understand this is a lot of history, a lot of context, but it is important in understanding this passage and the Old Testament. Now, lastly, regarding the context, which is important here, is what is the primary message of Isaiah? Well, it is Jehovah saves. Jehovah saved then. He saved in the present time for them then. He promised that he would save in the future. And so there's many respects into where Jehovah would save. And so when he starts off his letter in Isaiah chapter 1, he condemns them for their rebellion. In Isaiah 1:21, he tells them that Jerusalem was a faithful city. It was a righteous city. However, now Isaiah compares it to a harlot that's turned its back on the Lord, and it's in sin. And so he's telling them, God is going to bring judgment on you. However, God is going to preserve a remnant of faithful believers in Israel and in Judah that he was going to preserve, and ultimately that the Lord Jesus Christ would come from. So So we see this theme of salvation, Jehovah saves. It begins with the promise of Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that God is with us. Isaiah delivers this promise to the people of Judah. And he uses it to encourage them with this Assyrian threat. Assyria is going to take over, or is on the verge of taking over. And he uses it to encourage them that in Isaiah 7:14, he says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. The land and the people of Israel, they will survive, and they will survive to see Emmanuel come forth. And that was his encouragement to them. Now, we see the fruition of this in the New Testament, 1 Timothy 3:15, the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. And so we see Isaiah, he's going to draw upon these different points, that God is going to come down to be incarnate, to be with you. And so the incarnation of God brought Emmanuel to earth among sinners. Now Isaiah, he also prophesied regarding John the Baptist. In Isaiah 40, he says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. God was coming to earth to be incarnate among men. And then John the Baptist declared in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And so Isaiah, he encourages the people that God was going to be with his remnant, and that God was going to be with them in the future at some point, and that they were not going to be totally annihilated. That was their fear, that they were going to be destroyed in the present at that point, that they were going to be destroyed by Assyria, and there would be no more Jews. All right, and so a few points in their history, the people, God's people, were on the verge of extinction. You see it here with the Assyrians. You see it in Esther's time with Haman. They were on the verge of extinction. But they all held on to this promise that, well, God had a place for us, a plan for us, for his people in a certain place. And ultimately, the Lord would come from us. But we're on the verge of extinction. And so Isaiah, that was his encouragement, that Emmanuel was going to come. You were going to see the day where Emmanuel came to you. And so this is the overarching theme that we see in the book of Isaiah. Now, as we transition to our passage from the context, Isaiah, he's dealing with a few different themes here in his book. He deals with judgment then and judgment in the future. He gives prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding the tribulation and the millennium. And he discusses Jehovah's great salvation plan. However, in the midst of all that, in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, he gives this nice pericope regarding one king in particular, and that is the king Hezekiah. And a few things are going on during Hezekiah's time. The Assyrians, they are the great nation, great empire, and they've run the show for about 500 years at this point, and they're about to go off the scene, and the Babylonians are about to come in. And so this is all happening during Hezekiah's kingship. And Isaiah brings these points out to show this transition of power smack dab in the middle of his book. Now, a few things about Assyria. Assyria, they were a vicious and ruthless empire. They reigned the world, the known world, for about 600 years. They had a massive army, They would notably torture people in front of towns to elicit an early surrender. Historians indicate that the Assyrians were the first to drum up the idea of crucifixion. However, their primary source of torture was that of skinning alive. So they were a horrendous empire. They reigned with fear. And so it's important to note in another piece, about 60 to 80 years prior to Hezekiah and Isaiah's time, you had the prophet Jonah. And God asked Jonah to go to said country's capital city of Nineveh at the height of their empire just to preach salvation to them. And so that gives a little bit more to the context of Jonah's disobedience. He was asked to go preach salvation to this vicious, ruthless empire in their capital city. And so he said, "No, thank you, Lord. I'm going to Joppa." And we know the story there. The Lord worked through him. But as well, you see the power of God to save so many people, the worst of mankind, from the most powerful people, these Assyrians and Nineveh. And so that's who we're talking about right now, this Assyrian threat. Now, we're coming in on our passage, so we're almost there, context-wise. So shortly after Jonah's time, you have the end of the northern kingdom. You have a man, the second to last king of Israel, his name was Pekah. And he, the Assyrian threat was continuous over centuries. And so Pekah, he was the second to last king of Israel, and he confederated with another country, Syria. And they made a confederation, and they went down to the southern kingdom to King Ahaz of Judah and said, "Hey, why don't you join us and we'll all confederate against Assyria?" And Ahaz, the king of Judah, he had three options. He could confederate with Israel and Syria. He could confederate with Assyria. Or he can confederate with the Lord. And Isaiah encouraged him, confederate with the Lord. And Ahaz, he chose joining up with Assyria. And so it's at that point that, Ahaz, he led Israel or Judah into idolatry and false worship. And so it's at this point that Pekah, he finishes his reign, and he's assassinated by somebody in his army named Hoshea. Now, Hoshea is the last king of the northern kingdom, the last king of Israel. All right, and so Hoshea is in servitude to Assyria, and he pays his dues every year, gives presents to Assyria, gives a portion of their income to Assyria. However, he misses a year. He misses rent one year, and he goes down and tries to confederate with the king of Egypt. And so the king Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, he doesn't like that. He sends his army in to the northern kingdom and takes the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. And so that is at 722 BC, the famous date where the northern kingdom is taken into captivity. Now, these things just roll off our lips, that a whole country was just taken into captivity. But God's people, that they worked so hard to get into that land, as you're seeing in Sunday school with Pastor and Joshua, fighting to get into the land, now they lived and worship false gods for so many years, and the Lord was using Assyria as the rod of his anger and judgment on them. And so now he's taking people from their home country and shipping them off to Assyria, where they were put into servitude and used for a multitude of things. And so a sad time where this northern kingdom is put into captivity, taken out of their land. And so that happens in 722. 21 years later, King Hezekiah is reigning, and Isaiah the prophet is on the scene, and Assyria is still strong. And they have a new king, King Sennacherib. And Sennacherib says, "All right, it's time to take the southern kingdom. It's time to take them over." And so he swoops under Jerusalem to a city called Lachish. And it's at that point he and 185,000 of his army, they're sharpening their swords and they're getting ready to go on to this final march into Jerusalem. So they are miles away with their large army about to take over Jerusalem, and Assyria is planning to take over the southern kingdom. And that would be it for the nation of Israel. However, Judah, they have a godly king, Hezekiah. And this is where we find ourselves within our context here. I told you we would get there. Okay. So, however, more directly, so we're in Isaiah 37. In Isaiah chapter 36, we see what this king Sennacherib does. He sends his evil, skillfully evil. And I say that because you just see it. This guy has done this before. He's skillfully evil. And he sends his head messenger to Hezekiah, and his name is Rabshakeh. Rabshakeh, his evil messenger, who comes to Hezekiah's men and intimidates them. And he gives them this multi-pronged threat. And his goal is to get them, why don't you guys just surrender? We're going to crush you. Surrender, and we'll go from there. We don't want to waste any men. And so they try Rabshakeh first. And so we will look at Rabshakeh's threat before we go in to Hezekiah's prayer. So I've broken this message into 2 points. You have Rabshakeh's threat, and you have Hezekiah's response. And so there in Isaiah chapter 36, I'm just going to pull out a few highlights of his threat. But he is threatening and delivering this message to the people of to Hezekiah's messengers. So if you look in verse 6 of chapter 36, it says he's speaking to Hezekiah's messengers. Rabshakeh says, "Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all that trust in him." So he first starts in with to Hezekiah's men, and they're going to deliver this message to Hezekiah. He says, "You have this alliance with Egypt." That's a weak alliance. You're standing on a staff that is going to break and pierce your own hand. And so he begins, he mocks their alliance with Egypt and says, it's useless. And he's starting in on, what he's going to try and do is kick out every leg underneath of Judah and the Hezekiah that they have to stand on. And so he starts with that one. You have an alliance with Egypt, it's useless. Verse 7, he says, "But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord Jehovah, our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away and said to Judah and to Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar?" So now he alleges that Hezekiah removed the Lord's altars from the land. Now we don't have any record of that. And we're going off of Rabshakeh's word. And so he's presumably lying to the people. Now keep in mind, he's speaking to the messengers, but the people of the city are in the wall and they're listening, and we'll see that in a moment. And so next he alleges that, well, why are you going to trust in Jehovah if your own king has removed Jehovah's altars? Doesn't seem like he's really committed to Jehovah. And so we don't have any record anywhere else that Hezekiah actually did that, remove the altar of the Lord from the temple. However, Rabshakeh is alleging in front of people that he had done this. Now, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Now therefore give pledges, I pray thee, to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my masters?" So next he ridicules Hezekiah's army, and he offers him 2,000 horses. Here's 2,000 horses, if you even have riders to ride on them. And then he offered him one of the least of his captains to help his army out. And so Rabshakeh, he's threatening, he's breaking down any defense or any system that Hezekiah and the people of Judah would have. And he's mocking them. And then in verse 10, it says, And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? He indicates he didn't need the Lord Jehovah to be able to come to you guys. And he's come up this far. He's in Lachish, the city of Lachish, which is several miles away from Jerusalem. He's already infiltrated the land, and he's come up without the Lord. But then at the end of verse 10, he says, "The Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it." Now, this is the interesting piece, is he's claiming that Lord Jehovah told him to go into the land and destroy it. Now, we know in Isaiah 10:5, that's where the Lord says that Assyria would be the rod of his anger that would judge, certainly had already judged the northern kingdom. And now he's claiming that would be the case for the southern kingdom. However, we'll see that this was a lie because the Lord would not allow this. So verse 11, it says, "Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, unto thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it, and speak not to us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall." So Rabshakeh, he's an Assyrian, but he also knew the Hebrew tongue. And so he comes before the messengers and the people that are in the wall. Remember, this is a city. And he is speaking these threats in the Hebrew tongue so that everybody can hear the threats that he is saying, the lies that he is saying. And he's using this tactic to elicit fear in the people. And ultimately, the people would turn on their own king and say, we need to surrender. And so Hezekiah's men say, speak in the Syrian language. We understand it. We don't want the people in the wall to hear. So we go down to verse 13, and we see what Rabshakeh's response to that was. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in the Jews' language and said, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. So they asked, please speak in the Syrian language. And he proceeds to speak in a loud voice, continuing in the Jewish language. And so he's speaking these threats and intimidations and accusations in the Jewish tongue so they can hear. And he's eliciting fear among these people. In verses 14 through 16, he tells them, he says, don't let Hezekiah encourage you to trust in the Lord. You look at verse 15, it says, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. So now he's encroaching on Jehovah. He's blaspheming the Lord to these people, saying that he won't be able to. And he says, don't let Hezekiah, don't listen to your king. And so he's trying to turn the people against their king. In verse 18, we see, it says, beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Hath any of the gods of the other nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he proceeds to list off the different false deities of the different lands that Assyria has destroyed. And so King Sennacherib is stating that Jehovah is like every other god of all the other nations we've destroyed. We've rolled through other nations. We've destroyed their gods. Their gods didn't save them. Jehovah's not going to save you. And so Sennacherib, through his messenger, Rabshakeh, is delivering this blasphemous statement to the messengers of Hezekiah. And the people on the wall of Judah, they can hear all of this. And so his skillful tactic is to kick out all the stands that they're standing on and to speak it in the Jewish language so everyone can hear, to elicit fear, and ultimately to have the people say, don't care what you're doing, Hezekiah, we surrender. And so, however, you look in verse 21, and you see their response, and it says, but they held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. And then Eliakim, that was over the household, and Shebna, the recorder, they brought this to Hezekiah. And so we see Rabshakeh blasphemes Jehovah God, the Holy One of Israel. And they didn't respond to these threats. Hezekiah told them, answer them not a word. Don't listen to them. Or listen to them. Don't speak back to them. Certainly, they were probably scared. From a human perspective, the messenger of the most powerful man, human at that point, was delivering this threat. They were imposing their power upon Judah and the southern kingdom and upon Hezekiah. They were imposing their power to intimidate them and get them to just surrender. However, Hezekiah told his men, answer them not a word. And so they didn't. And so we come into chapter 37, and you look at Isaiah 37, 1. Actually, a few points of application first regarding Rabshakeh and his intimidation. So one, as we look at this piece before we move on into Hezekiah's response, we ask the question, are there any Rabshakehs in your life? Is Satan using anyone to behave like this to you? Now, we see the things we've noticed. His words were premeditated. They were carefully crafted to pierce, to ensue doubt and fear. Now, you say, how malicious? Certainly, hopefully, Christians wouldn't behave like this. But would the world behave in such a malicious, premeditated manner to ensue doubt and fear? Well, yes, they would. Rabshakeh did it, and again, I say he was skillful. This was just a skillful exhibit of his malicious, his malice, and his evil that he was delivering to the people of God. And so, as believers, we may encounter this. And here is the scripture and the knowledge where we can preemptively understand that from time to time, the unsaved world can behave like this. Now, Rabshakeh, he painted a picture that undermined any source of protection to them. He painted a picture that said, there is no way out for you guys. There's absolutely no way out. The only way is to give in to us. And so he painted that picture. And certainly the world can do that. Satan can do that. He can paint the picture of no way out for the believer, for the individual, to fall into those lies. And so to do that for the Jews, he had to undermine Jehovah God. He had to say, Jehovah God is just like every other God. They couldn't save their people. Jehovah can't save your people. Well, that's the X factor for the Christian. We have Jehovah God, the Lord God, the living God, and we'll see how Hezekiah brings that out. And so then he mocks their reality. They were a small army. And Rabshakeh, he exploits all of the realities of their situation. And so we see these skillfully crafted accusations and lies and that he put together. And so we need to recognize these things. These are tactics that are used by Satan, and they're used by the enemy, and they're used to knock you down, to discourage you that nothing can help you, that your situation is too bleak, and not even the Lord Jehovah can help you in this situation. And so as believers, we can see these tactics used in the world from time to time, and we need to be aware of them, but as well, we need to be aware of Hezekiah's response. Now, a few biblical considerations as we face the evil antagonist in our lives. And Pastor actually touched on this in Wednesday night service. As New Testament believers, we're not in a nation state where we kill our enemies. As New Testament believers, we need to be a light. We need to be salt and share the gospel to those that antagonize us. In Luke 9:56, Pastor alluded to this. The disciple said, Lord, why don't we rain down fire like Elijah did on our enemies? And Jesus told them, he said, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And so we need to consider that as New Testament believers. However, we need to be aware, 1 Peter 4, Peter told the churches, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. Now, the key thing with that is this is regarding to trials of your faith. Not I'm having a bad day, but I'm a believer. I've taken a stand for the Lord. I'm a Christian. I don't do this, I don't do that, and the persecutions for said faith. And so we're to think it not strange. We're to be aware that the world is going to attack believers. They're going to take these shots at believers. Peter, he continued, he said, told the church members there in 1 Peter, you're strangers and pilgrims in this world. The world is going to look at us. Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? You are completely, you're from a foreign land. You're a pilgrim. You're a stranger. And he referred to them as that. And so keeping this in mind. Now, Isaiah, he goes on later, he prophesies about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ stuck out like a sore thumb. And he prophesied about the Lord's obedience to suffering and his obedience to death. In Isaiah 50, verse 6 and 7, he's prophesying about the true servant, Christ, and what he said. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. The Lord Jesus Christ, he established his face and his purpose like a flint, a hard stone. His purpose was established beforehand, and nothing was going to get in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ's purpose of going to the cross to suffer and then to die to be the sacrifice for the world. So we need to ask ourselves, have we established our purpose as believers? Have we established ourselves preemptively before the rabshakes of our life come into our life with these accusations? We need to have our purposes, our purpose as a believer, established beforehand, before we go into these trials for our faith. So that way we don't falter. When the heat comes, if you're not pre-established, who's to say that you're going to remain standing? Have we pre-established? Have we set our lives like flint, like the Lord, for me to live as Christ? Or as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Have we pre-established that my life is about serving the Lord? My life is about putting forth the gospel and living according to the word of God, despite the intimidations and the attacks from the world. So a few things to consider. Now, we go into Isaiah chapter 37, and we look at verse 1. So his messengers come back to Hezekiah, and they give Hezekiah this message. And Hezekiah, in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah's he responded in deep sorrow and deep grief, but his first response was he went to the house of the Lord. He ran to the Lord with this burden, with this care. Now, again, not to undermine the gravity of his problem. Assyria, the king of Assyria, they ran the known world. He is threatening little Hezekiah and their little plot of land and whatever couple thousand soldiers they had. And so Hezekiah is completely the underdog here. And so he is the leader of the southern kingdom. He runs to the Lord with this care. That is his first response we see. His second response is in verse 2. He sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna and the elders, unto Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz. His second response was he sent for the man of God. So first he goes to the Lord in prayer, and then second he sends for the man of God. And I think that's a nice biblical pattern for us to keep as New Testament believers. Our first response to trials is to run to the Lord, and then a good second response is to go seek counsel from your pastor. So we see Hezekiah's response here. Again, some things to consider for us. What is our response? Now, Hezekiah has this first understanding where he receives that threat. Rabshakeh goes back to Sennacherib, and they had temporarily moved to a different city, Libna, because another country, you see in verse 8 and 10, started attacking them, so they had to leave Lachish and go to Libna. And so, however, Sennacherib, the king, he says, okay, Hezekiah, I'm busy with a little small skirmish over here in Libna. I didn't forget about you, though. So he writes him a nice letter, and he reminds him of all the initial threats in this letter, and he has this letter sent to Hezekiah. And it's saying, I didn't forget about you, Hezekiah. I'm going to finish business in Libna, and then we're coming for you. But the details of the letter, you look in verse 10, it says, thus shall ye speak to Hezekiah the king, saying, let not the God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given unto the hand of the king of Syria. And then he goes on again, we've destroyed other gods, we're going to destroy your God, and he can't deceive you. And so this is the letter that Hezekiah receives. So, verse 14, it says, and Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up unto the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. So he got the initial news from his messengers. He runs to the house of the Lord and calls for Isaiah. Then he gets the letter. Things didn't change. The problem was still there. And now he's got a letter from the king saying, we're coming for you. Just let me finish business elsewhere. And so Hezekiah, he takes the letter. He runs to the house of the Lord. And so again, we see Hezekiah's first response is to run to the Lord with his problem. Luke 18:1 tells us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. We need to train ourselves to turn to the Lord first before any other knee-jerk reaction to a response to a problem of whatever sort that problem is. Our knee-jerk reactions might be to turn to even your pastor. But your pastor should be second to turning to the Lord. Our reaction might be to turn to a carnal source, any other source. But our first source that we need to run to with our burdens, our cares, is to the Lord. And as we see, Hezekiah did this. Now we see that he takes this letter, and it's a roll probably, and it says he spreads the letter before the Lord. And he literally brings the letter before the Lord, spreads it open before him, and begins to pray. Verse 15 says, and Hezekiah prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel that dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and the earth. And so we see his prayer. And in Hezekiah's prayer, he recognizes important doctrines that he's asking the Lord to now exhibit practically. And this is the key piece, that we need to understand doctrinally who our God is and what he is capable of, so we can ask him to exhibit those things practically in our lives, and doing this through prayer. And he calls him the Lord of hosts. Now, you can write it down for reference, but Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah has a vision of the throne room, where the seraphim are circling the Lord and they're crying one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And so that's who the Lord is. He is Jehovah God. He's over all the earthly and heavenly powers. He is holy, holy, holy. He calls him the God of Israel, the God of Israel who has fought for them time and time again. God, you've been with Israel in the past. We need you to be with us now, to come through for us now. Now he says, Lord of hosts, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubim. So this is referring to Solomon's temple. He runs into the house of the Lord, and he goes before the veil, and the veil covers the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies is where the Ark of the Covenant is, which represents the presence of Jehovah. Now on top of the Ark of the Covenant are two cherubim. But as well, inside the Holy of Holies are two larger cherubim, and their wings stretch out and touch one wall and touch the other wall. So there's two massive cherubim in between those two is the Ark of the Covenant. And so Isaiah, he runs into the house of the Lord. He's before the veil. He's at the altar of incense because he can't go through the veil. And he prays to God, and he says, God of Israel that dwellest between the cherubims. He understands where the Lord is, and so in his prayer, he is praying to God in the exact location that he is in, emphasizing that. And so doctrinally, this is an important piece to understand. However, for the New Testament believer, our God is not in the Ark of the Covenant, per se, in the Solomon's Temple. Christ, who was our once-for-all sacrifice, who shed his blood and gave his body to be a sacrifice, allowed us to be able to approach the throne of God. Hebrews 10:19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which we have consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us New Testament believers, we can claim the blood of Jesus and come before the throne of God with our request directly. He goes on to say, I got 2 minutes, he goes on to say, thou art the God, even thou alone of all the kingdoms of earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. So Isaiah, or Hezekiah, what he starts to do, he's recognizing who his God is. Thou art the God. You are the God alone, the God of all the kingdoms of earth. He doesn't say the kingdoms of heaven and earth, which should help us realize there's only kingdoms on earth. He says you are the only God, and he's recognizing this. Then he recognizes that he's speaking to his creator. Thou hast made heaven. Thou hast made earth. Thou hast made each and every one of us. We've been fearfully and wonderfully made. So as we look at Hezekiah's prayer here, we need to say, do we recognize who we are coming before in prayer? Do we recognize the different attributes of God? Do we really consider and recognize that when we are able to, through Christ's blood, approach the holy throne of God, we are able to communicate and pray to the Creator of heaven and earth? What an awesome opportunity that we have that we shouldn't take for granted. We need to have that recognition of who God is every time we approach Him. And when you recognize these doctrines about God, you recognize who He is. He's the Lord of hosts. He's the God of Israel. We know where He's dwelling right now. Oh, and by the way, He's the Creator of heaven and earth. When we are recognizing these truths, well, that King Sennacherib and that nation of Assyria, well, they're not as big anymore. And so it's encouraging you, as you're recognizing who God is, to think on the Lord and how big He is, and you're thinking less on how big your problem is. And so in verse 17, he says, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. Open thine eyes, O Lord, and see. And hear the words of Sennacherib, which have sent to reproach the living God. And so he goes into his request. Hear and see what they are accusing, Lord. They're reproaching you, the living God. And that is their big mistake. And then I'm running out of time here. You go to verse 20. It says, now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. And so Hezekiah wraps up his prayer. And we see that he prays very doctrinally, giving different attributes of God, which helped him recognize that God was greater than his issue. And so ultimately, to wrap it up, the Lord answers Hezekiah's prayer, and the angel of the Lord goes into the Assyrian camp, and in one night, the angel of the Lord slays 185,000 men. Sennacherib leaves, and he goes back to Nineveh, and his sons assassinate him for this defeat. And so this massive problem in Hezekiah's life, this threat to Judah, was so big, a great underdog story. Hezekiah, they had no chance, but Hezekiah, in his prayer, he went to the one God, the Creator, who could handle this problem. And so we've run out of time, but I hope that you'll revisit this passage and consider these truths and doctrines from Hezekiah's prayer, and then ultimately that we can put these things into practice in our prayer life. Let's finish with prayer. Our Father, we come before you now. We just praise you for all that you've done for us. We just thank you for the opportunity that we can look into your word to learn about you and to give us wisdom and knowledge and understanding about how we should behave our lives and how we should honor you, Lord. And I pray you help us to consider and apply these things in our life. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.